Folks, if you have your Bibles again, could you open them again at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24? And just before we do that, we'll ask God to give us help and insight. Father, in our story today, we're seeing that you're the one who opens ears, you're the one who opens eyes, you're the one who grants understanding, and you're the one who grants revelation of yourself. Father, bring us into the fullness of that revelation. Help us to see what it means for our lives personally and what it means for how we live. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a good few years ago, I went to the cinema. Well, it's probably a few years since I have been, but it was a good few years ago. I went to see this film called The Sixth Sense, okay? It was very hyped up at the time about this traumatic... there was meant to be an ending to it that was very... stimulating, I'll put it. My recollection of how the story went was that Bruce Willis was in it, and he was a psychologist, and he had to go and treat this young fella who could see dead people. Okay, the young boy could see these dead people, and he could hear them talking to him. And Bruce Willis went down. He started to work with this wee lad, and was helping him through his troubles. But as he was helping him through his troubles, his own marriage was falling apart. His business was going to pot, and. But the big revelation, the big surprise ending, I'm going to ruin it for anybody who hasn't seen it, okay? But it's old now anyway, so if you were going to see it, you probably would have seen it. The realization at the end of it was Bruce Willis was dead throughout the whole film, okay? He was just one more of the dead people that the wee boy could see. And when you go back and look at the film again, you can't look at it again the same way, because what happens is you realize that nobody ever has a direct conversation with him. They're all talking in a room as if he's there, and he's not. He's dead, okay? So, sounds bizarre, but that was the film anyway. And at the time, it was quite a good film. But this passage of Scripture is a little bit the same. What you're going to see is that there is a revelation at the very end of it, in chapter 8 and verse 29, where Peter says, "You are the Christ." And what you realize is that you really should have seen it all along. But when you look back through it, then you're going to see that you'll never see things the same again. You'll always see that, yes, this is all pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. This declaration in chapter 8 and verse 29 marks the halfway mark in Mark's gospel. It's where Mark has been intentionally trying to bring you and me as the reader for the first 8 chapters so that you too can come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I won't need you to understand this. Mark isn't just writing down things as they happened. Jesus did this, Jesus did the other, Jesus did this, Jesus did the other. That's not how this is working. This is a carefully crafted book. And what he's trying to do is to show you exactly and lead you on a path to the same place where Peter's at, where he's saying, Jesus is the Christ. Now, I've got a little slide to show you just how beautifully crafted this is today. It goes in a half pipe, in a sort of loop. What you've got at the very top of the story is the faith of a Gentile woman. Then you've got, as it goes down, you go, Jesus opening the ears of a deaf fellow who can't speak too well. Then you've got Jesus providing bread for 4,000 people. Then you get to the low point, which is the non-belief of the Pharisees, which is the opposite point of faith. There's no faith. Then you start to make your way up the half pipe again with a mirror reflection. You've got Jesus talking about bread to the disciples, so it mirrors the bread of the 4,000. Then you've got Jesus opening the ears of the man who is mirroring Jesus opening, or Jesus opening the eyes of the man who mirrors him opening the ears. And then you've got the faith of the Gentile woman at one side, and you've got the faith of Peter at the other side as you reach the top and reach faith again. But the main point of today, if somebody you go home to dinner and says, well, what was he banging on today about? You can say to them, well, listen, it is that you can see it's Jesus who reveals himself to you. The reason you can see who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus has revealed himself to you. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how is it that I can see Jesus as the Christ as a believer and my wife or my husband can't? How is it I can see it my kids can't or my parents can't? How is it that my workmates don't see what I see? My neighbours don't see what I see? We've all got the same information. We all have the Bible stories laid out in front of us. We all have that, but I can see this while other people can't. And the fact of the matter is, hopefully you'll see that the reason you can see is that Jesus has revealed this to you. He has opened your eyes and your ears to see and hear what other people can't. And also, that if your family members or your workmates are going to come and understand this, it will require Jesus to open their eyes and their ears to hear and see this. The first story that's recorded for us here today takes place in modern-day Lebanon. It's on the north, on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel, in a place known as Tyre and Sidon, as it was back then. Jesus perhaps has gone here to avoid the crowds. You remember the last time he was looking a bit of private with his friends, he took them away in a boat, and when he arrived, there were 5,000 people sitting waiting for them when they got over to the far side of the sea. So this time he takes them up into a Gentile area in the hope that he's going to be able to teach his disciples without being bothered. But in verse 24, you see that his fame has spread this far, even to the Gentile area. And Jesus is confronted by the most unlikely of followers. If ever there was someone who was most unlikely to become a follower of Jesus Christ, this is her. Firstly, she is a Gentile. The Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs, and not just as a cute little puppy, as some vile beast that's running about with rabies out in the street and flea-ridden. That sort of dog. They think to themselves, well, listen, you're a dirty dog. In their culture, you didn't really keep dogs. And that's the sort of thing they're referring to them as. And the second thing was that she was a woman. One of the prayers that was prayed by good Jewish men was this: "Blessed are you, O Lord, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman, who has not created me a Gentile, who has not created me a slave or an ignoramus." They're the four categories that you didn't want to be in, okay? You didn't want to be a Gentile, you didn't want to be a woman, you didn't want to be a slave or an ignoramus. Things have changed slightly, thankfully. But that's how it was in Jesus' day. And here's this woman standing, and she's the lowest of those. She's a woman, and she's a Gentile. And yet she's here because she's desperate. She's got a little girl at home who is troubled by a demon. And like any good parent, she wants to see her daughter put right. She wants to see something done in her daughter's life to make her well again. And she comes believing that Jesus has the power to free her daughter. And so she's there begging Jesus, "Jesus, please drive the demon out." And Jesus' response is a bit strange. It's not exactly the most caring. Jesus maybe could go on a course on empathy here or something like that. He would need a bit of a help. Verse 27, he says, "Listen, I need to feed my own children before I feed the dogs." Imagine that. His mission had been to the Jews, only to this stage. Only the Jews had been taught by this stage. And what happened was they're surprised by this. And so I want you to examine the woman's reaction. The woman comes along and she doesn't argue with Jesus' assessment of her. She doesn't say, "I'm not a dog. How dare you, Jesus?" That's not what she says. She says she argues within the parameters of what Jesus says. Verse 28, she says, "But even the dogs under the table must eat the crumbs, the children's crumbs." She could have settled with the little bits falling from the Jewish table, she said, if only her daughter would be well. Verse 29, Jesus says that her reply has merited her daughter's release. She returns home to find that her daughter has been made well. She has humbly accepted Jesus' assessment of her, and she has begged for mercy. And that's exactly what she got. She got God's grace in return. Folks, Jesus, our God's assessment of us is that we are sinners, we are vile, and we are due his wrath. Now, you can take offense at that. You can say, "What? You call me vile? You call me sinful?" That's God's assessment in the Bible. We are deserving of his wrath. We are sinners. But still, the same thing applies today. If we accept that assessment and come away and say, "Listen, well, yes, I am sinful. But God, am I begging you for mercy?" Just the same as this woman, you will receive grace from God's hand. You will know forgiveness. Jesus and the disciples then leave the area. They head into a Gentile area called the Decapolis. It really means the 10 cities. And this is where Jesus, if you can remember back a few weeks, where he healed the man who had the legion of demons, and he sent them into the pigs, if you remember. He sent this man back to these 10 cities to bear witness for what Jesus had done to him. The other thing I want to point out to you is that this is a unique miracle. You will not find this miracle written in any other gospel or anywhere else in scriptures. It is unique to Mark's gospel. You've got this deaf man with a speech impediment brought by others to Jesus. And they're there and they're begging, saying, "Jesus, we want you to make this man well." Now, Jesus could simply have just said to this guy, "Go home, you're healed." That's what he could have done. But instead, he takes this fellow and he wants to show him the source of the healing. He takes him aside carefully on his own. Then what he does is he uses a lot of sign language that the fellow is going to be able to understand and understand the source of the healing. He sticks his fingers in the man's ears. Jesus then spits on the ground. Then he touches the man's tongue. Then he looks up to heaven and the source of the healing. And then he uses a lip-readable word. He says, Ephphatha, be opened. And immediately the man's ears are opened and his tongue is loosed. And at this point, the man goes through a transformation from not being able to speak properly to not being able to shut up. Verse 36, Jesus commands him. He says, listen, don't tell anyone. And yet the crowd are running around and they can't keep quiet. They're telling everybody. And look what they're saying. They say, listen, he has done all things well. Now, there's a deeper level. Do you remember the week with the Kinder Egg? I said you can look deeper into these miracles and see something deeper, not to miss the Kinder Egg. And when Jesus is talking to this man, the healing of the deaf mute, the title in the NIV is the healing of the deaf mute. And that's not correct. Because in verse 32, it says that he could hardly talk. So he could speak. He wasn't mute. The Greek word that he uses there is different from any other word in the New Testament. It is uniquely used here and nowhere else. It's a word it's called mogialeos. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It is used once in the Old Testament. And it's purposely only used once because what it does is, for the original reader, it sends them back to the passage where that is used originally, in the Septuagint. It's in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6. And what it says there is, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of those who speak with difficulty shall sing. That passage is talking about the coming King of God when he's building his kingdom on earth, when he's recreating a new kingdom. This is what you'll see. The deaf hearing, the blind seeing, those that can't speak properly being able to speak. And what he's announcing is that God is creating a new kingdom. Jesus has arrived as the Messiah. And isn't it funny, at the end of it, the people are saying something. They're saying, he has done all things well. When they see the new creation, he has done all things well. And it should take you back to Genesis. When Jesus and God created the world, when they sat back and looked at it, they said, we have done all things well. They looked at it, and it was very good. Taking you back to the creation of something new, pointing to the fact that Jesus was Messiah. And folks, still today, when we see our own neediness, just like this man, when we come to God, he meets us at the point of our need. When we seek his mercy, just as we were reading about in the Psalm this morning, just as these people sought mercy for this fellow, we see that God still meets us at the point of our need. And when he does a work in our hearts, we're left saying, he has done all things well. The next account is the feeding of the 4,000. And you'll notice that this account, that the people have been there for 3 days. They've been sitting at Jesus' feet listening for 3 days with no food. And Jesus doesn't want to let them go home because he's concerned about them. He says, some of them have come a long way and I don't want them walking home because they'll cowp on the way home and they'll not be able to make the journey. And then in verse 4, the disciples don't doubt Jesus, but they point to the fact that this is hopeless without God working. They say, listen, there's not enough food in this whole area to provide. This is going to take something that God will do. This is beyond human help. And rather, they're not rebuked for their disbelief as they were before in the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus again looks to what they have. He takes the 7 loaves, he takes them, he breaks them, and he caters for each of their needs. And you'll note that this sets a pattern for how the work still goes on today. Folks, not one of us can make somebody else a Christian. There is not one of us here this morning that in anything we do can make someone else a Christian. We are without hope to convert anybody, to change anybody into being a Christian. And yet God comes and makes provision, just the same as he broke the bread. And the way that he brings his provision is through his disciples. He breaks it and gives it to the disciples and says, go out and feed the people. And that is still the same today, how God caters for people today. He provides the gospel message in his word, the Bible, and he brings it and breaks it and gives it to you today and says, listen, carry it out into Downpatrick, take it to the community, take it to your friends, your neighbors, and all else who will eat of it, because there will be more than enough to supply the needs of anybody who wants to be saved. And in verse 11, we reach the low point of faith in the journey, the very place where faith should be at its highest. amongst the religious people, the people who go to church, the people who read their Bible, the people who say they're closest to God. They're there and they're saying, listen, we want you to perform for us, Jesus, like a monkey. Come on, do us a miracle. Show us you're the Savior. And yet they're asking for a sign and all they get is a deep sigh as Jesus is just squandered. Jesus has littered this whole area with miracles. Every town, village, he has been doing miracles. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the dead are alive, and they won't accept any of it. And in not accepting Jesus' miracles and accepting who he was, they are rejecting the very way to heaven. These people in their rejection of Jesus Christ are rejecting the only way to heaven. What an awful predicament they've left themselves in. And folks, do you know something what the sobering truth is this morning? Our generation has more evidence that Jesus is the Christ than these people had. We've got the full Bible sitting in front of us of all the miracles Jesus carried out, telling us that this is the Messiah, and still people will not look to him and see him as the Christ. And if they miss him in this life, they'll miss him in the next because they've missed the way to heaven. One point I want to pick up on just on the way through is, where did the place of successful evangelism take place? Where was their life-changing faith found? Was it in the church of the day amongst the religious people? No, it wasn't. It was among the most unlikely of places, amongst the women and amongst Gentile dogs. That is where successful evangelism took place. And I'm wondering this morning for you, where is the most successful place of evangelism going to take place in Downpatrick? Think of that. Where is it going to take where you live, the most successful place of evangelism, if that is where it took place in the Bible? And I want you to think about who you share your faith with. Do you only talk about your faith with people who are going to church, people who you find to be religious? Do you talk about church things and about religious things with those people? Or do you share life-changing faith with everyone you come into contact with, regardless of where they're coming from? Do you tell them that they're sinful, that they need to repent, and if they do that, they can find their way to God and find their way to heaven? Because if you do that everywhere, you will be very surprised at those who will respond. The fact is that we have been commissioned to build a kingdom that doesn't belong to us, a kingdom that belongs to God. And therefore, we don't decide who comes into it. It is God who decides that. We're just told to carry the message out. God is building a kingdom regardless of social class, regardless of religion, regardless of the religious background that people are coming from, regardless of their race, regardless of their color, regardless of their sexuality, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their intelligence. People from every background are invited to come into the kingdom and will come into the kingdom. Now the Pharisees, after them we start to climb out of the dip. We've reached the low point with them, and the reflective opposite on the chart from the feeding of the 4,000 in verse 14, we start to see the disciples in the boat in verse 15, and Jesus is warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees. He says, listen, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and beware of the yeast of Herod. The yeast of the Pharisees is religious hypocrisy. It's legalism. It's dead religion. And the yeast of Herod was worldliness, power, living for this just here and now, living for this life. The disciples don't get what Jesus is talking about at the time at all. But the fact is that the warning still goes out today, that we're to be on our guard against these two things, the worldlyism, and we're to be against our guard on the other side, dead religion. Now, last week we looked at this, the difference between dead religion and true Christianity. A religion that is just based on our works, on our church attendance, and all of those things that we do, rather than relying on what Jesus has done on the cross. And I said to you last week as well, as Christians, we can backslide into that. Yes, we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but then we start to trust again and get our security from trusting in the fact that we turn to go to church, that we read the Bible, that we do all these different things, when in fact we need to look solely to Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we need to guard against worldlyism, because even when we become Christians, we've been set free in Jesus Christ to live for him. But sometimes we take that freedom to live for ourselves, to live for the here and now. And the fact is that that worldly backsliding will look different for each of us. As I was saying, Dark Glass, I'll not backslide into buying women's clothes and hair and beauty products. and being obsessed with my appearance. That'll just not happen because I don't like wearing women's clothes and I haven't got hair to put the hair and beauty stuff onto. But whereas my worldliness may be an over indulging in sport and leisure time and hobbies and different things that I'm involved with, it will look different for each person. But the Bible says, be on the guard against dead religion, be on the guard against worldlyism. Now, on the opposite side of the deaf man in verse 22, a crowd bring a blind man. Again, this miracle is unique to Mark's gospel. You'll not read about this anywhere else in the scriptures other than here. And it's the only miracle in the Bible that is recorded in two parts. It's broken into two. Jesus does this healing in stages. He says to the man in verse 23, do you see anything? This is after he spat on his eyes. We used to love that as children. The idea of Jesus spitting in somebody's face, you know. As youngsters, that was always very exciting. Don't ask me why. But little boys. But anyway, he comes along and he spits in this guy's eyes and he says to him, listen, do you see anything? He says, yeah, I do. He says, I see men dandering about like trees. Big lumps of things just dandering about. I can't really see anything clearly. Then Jesus touches him again and he says something very significant. He says this. It says he saw once more, verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Two stages, and you need to ask yourself why it was in two stages. Was it that Jesus was short of a Weetabix that morning and needed a bit of a boost, or he just needed a bit more energy, he was a bit down that day? Of course it's not. We know that's not how Jesus operated. This here is an object lesson of what is going to take place in two verses' time. It's an object lesson of what is going on with the disciples. If you can remember the disciples in their progress, they were out on the boat that night. Do you remember when they were in the storm and they were all squealing and getting on the boat? I was told not to say they were squealing like schoolgirls. I got told off that in our class. They're squealing like school children, okay? And they were saying, well, listen, Jesus, get up. Do you not care if we drown? And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. And we're told that they were scared to start with. But at the end of that, they were terrified. And they asked this question, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is it? And Jesus is asking them in the next couple of verses, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some say John the Baptist. Some of them say Elijah. Some say you're like the prophets. And they're probably thoughts that have been in their own mind as they tried to assess who Jesus was, this man with them in the boat. But finally, they reach the second touch of Jesus. When he touched that man's eyes, he said, he's seeing everything clearly. And they arrive with 20/20 vision at this eureka moment. It's finally sunk in, as Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the one that the Bible has all been pointing forward to. You're the one who has come to save our souls. They came to that realization. And folks, I want to ask you this morning, have you arrived at that point yourself? Do you perhaps struggle with the fact of who Jesus is? Do you struggle with what that really means to you personally in your life? The Bible says that if you miss seeing Jesus clearly, you miss seeing the way to heaven. If you miss hearing Jesus clearly, you miss hearing the way to heaven. So what do? If you're not there yet, if you don't really have this clearly in your mind as to who Jesus is, he is the Christ, and how that applies to you personally, you follow the example of Psalm 107 that we read earlier. You follow the example of the deaf people, the people who brought the deaf man, the people who brought the blind man, the mother of the Syrophoenician girl who was demon-possessed. You cry out to God for mercy and say, God, I need to see. And if you cry out in mercy, asking to see, well, God's word says that you will be granted grace, what you don't deserve. You will see. You'll come to clearly understand who Jesus is and what that means for your life. Maybe you've got family members who don't believe, who don't see. How on earth are they ever going to see? A mother came begging for her daughter. Two crowds came begging for a blind man and for a deaf man. You need to do exactly the same. Come and beg for your family members that God will open their eyes, that he will open their ears to see, and that they too will come to this realization that Jesus is the Christ. We cannot do that by convincing people, although we try. We give words to what the people are looking for, but God needs to come and to open people's eyes and ears to see it. the same way that he's done for us. So it all will be down to Jesus, and he'll receive the glory as a result. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open, Lord, our ears fully, our eyes fully, that we'll understand fully what it means to have Jesus in our life. Father, there's no more important thing for us to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, there's no more important thing for us to know this personally, that our sins are forgiven and that we're guaranteed heaven. Father, when we have lost, Lord, fear of death, because we know that, Lord, we are safe in Jesus Christ, then we are fully prepared to live. Help us, Father. Lord, help us on the journey. Help those that don't see or are struggling to see. Lord, help our families that don't see to come and hear and see who Jesus truly is. Father, we thank you that all of these things come from you and are reliant on you. And Father, as a result, Lord, when people do see, that you receive the glory because they do. Lord, reveal yourself to us and our families. In Jesus' name we pray.